I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me this morning to the Epistle of Jude. Now I'm going to study of this one chapter New Testament letter. We focus this morning on verses 20 and 21. These verses are a part of the last section of the letter just before the benediction. Follow along as I read, beginning with verse 17, if you would please. Jude is writing, he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.'" Now verse 20, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." If you've been with us over the past 3 or so months, you know that this epistle, this letter, is about apostasy and apostates. Apostasy is defined as a falling away from the truth of the gospel. Apostates are those who at one time professed Jesus Christ as Lord Savior, but since that profession have fallen away from that truth, they have denied the essential truths of the gospel. Some apostates leave the church completely, others stay in the church to propagate their false teaching. These are the ones that concern Jude the most and are the ones that should concern us the most as well. Consider his reasoning and his subsequent warning found in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Well, throughout this short letter, Jude has described something of the apostates' nature, of their character, of how they operate. And then starting with verse 17, he turns his attention away from the apostates and he focuses on his readers, both his first century readers and his 21st century readers, telling us how we can survive, and not only survive, but how we can live triumphantly in a time of apostasy. Now, before we get into the meat of our text this morning, I want to draw a particular phrase to your attention. It's found in verse 20, and we're going to refer to it now. And then we'll come back to it later as well. Look at verse 20 of Jude. He writes this, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit." I'm going to focus on that phrase for a moment. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. At the heart of living triumphantly in a time of apostasy is the importance of being strong in the faith. Strong in your most holy faith, as Jude puts it. Now, some of you are going to look at that phrase and you're going to say, "Yeah, that's right. My faith needs to be strong. I need to work on having more faith. I need to strengthen my faith. I need to learn to trust God more." Those things may all be true. But the problem with that mindset is that's not what Jude's talking about. That's wrong. That's an improper interpretation. When Jude writes that we are to be building ourselves up in the most holy faith, I want you to note the emphasis. The most holy faith. He's not talking about the subjective efforts, our subjective efforts to have faith, our subjective efforts to believe. Rather, he's referring to the objective faith, the content of what we believe. Therefore, the content of the gospel, the most holy faith, in other words. Build yourselves up in the truth of the gospel, in the truth of the most holy faith. If you're going to live triumphantly in a time of apostasy, it's absolutely essential that you are built up not merely in your faith, not merely in your level of trust and belief, but more importantly, in the truth that you believe. Not just more faith, but more faith in the truth. Your most holy faith refers to biblical truth. If you're going to live triumphantly in a time of apostasy, it's absolutely essential that you are strong in your understanding of Christian truth, of biblical truth. Living triumphantly is not a matter of having more or greater faith. You can have faith in just about anything. You probably didn't think about it, but you had faith in the pew that you sat down in. You've sat down in a numerous times today. Sit up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up. You don't think about it, but you have faith in that. It's not going to collapse under you. You had faith when you drove here today that the car that you were meeting, when you were going 60 miles an hour, and the speed limit was on 55, you were going 60 miles an hour, and the car meeting you was going at least that fast, you had faith that he was going to stay on his side, and you were going to stay on your side, and you don't think about those things, did you? You had faith in all kinds of things. I'm not talking about having faith here, it's just generally talking about the faith, the truth of the gospel. Living triumphantly is a matter of in what and in whom your faith is placed. And biblically, we know that the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. It's the truth of God's word, specifically the truth of the gospel that is revealed in God's word. Now, Jude is not unique in his warning. Jude is not unique in his instruction regarding this matter of being built up in the faith. I want to take you to a couple of passages. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you turn there, please. Keep a marker in Jude. Turn back to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Begin with verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I wish you would bear with me a little. Let me start that again. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Now, Paul has just spent a good deal of time and effort defending his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 10 is pretty much about. And so when he writes in chapter 11 here, of course, remember the chapter and verse divisions weren't there. This is a letter that he's written there, put there for our convenience. And Paul writes, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. He's saying this in sort of a tongue-in-cheek manner. He's being a bit sarcastic with them, with his readers. He's saying, stick with me a little longer here. You might think I'm beating a dead horse, but I'm not quite finished with what I need to say. In other words, he seems to be redundant in some respects. He keeps repeating himself. He keeps saying the same things over and over. He seems to even be heavy-handed, perhaps. Repetitious. Excessively instructional. Excessively doctrinal. But he says, stay with me. He's about to unload some more. You've stayed with me this long, now humor me and stay with me a little bit longer. You've heard me out so far, now hear me out some more. And why should they do that? Look at verse 2. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you on one to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. What he's saying there basically is this: I introduced you to Christ. I introduced you to Jesus Christ. And using the human illustration of marriage, he says, I am the one who betrothed you to Christ, betrothal. Something vaguely similar to modern day engagement. It was a preparation for, betrothal was a preparation for, it was a commitment to eventual marriage. And Paul says, since I was a part of arranging your spiritual betrothal to Jesus Christ, I want to make sure that when the wedding eventually occurs, that you are as faithful then as you were at the beginning. I don't want something to happen in here that you fall away. So he shares his concerns next, verse 3. It says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. As Eve was deceived by Satan in the garden, so Christians can be deceived into stepping away from the simplicity and the purity of the person of Jesus Christ. Away from the simplicity and the purity of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember, we have been betrothed to him. The marriage is coming. Paul's concern then is that these Corinthians will wander away from their original grounding in solid biblical truth, being led astray in their minds by Satan and his followers. Notice what he writes next in verse 4. He says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Interestingly here, Paul writes, Corinthians, you are too tolerant. Too tolerant. Now, that's something that goes against just about anything and everything that's relevant in our 21st century, isn't it? Can you imagine anybody saying today, you're just too tolerant. You need to be more intolerant. Oh. I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that. Except Paul. You're too intolerant. That's what he writes. Corinthians, you seem to be willing to accept what you're hearing, when what you're hearing contradicts what I originally taught you? This concerned Paul, because this is exactly how people are led away from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen all at once with a big bang. All of a sudden you wake up one morning and fall away. No. It happens over an extended period of time. An extended period of time when error is ignored. Yeah, it's wrong, but yeah, don't worry about it. When it's tolerated. Eventually, it's accepted. It's allowed to exist within our lives. It's allowed to exist within the church. If these Corinthians strayed from their original devotion to Jesus Christ, Paul would not be able to present them to Christ as a pure and unadulterated bride. And so, because of his desire for them to be spiritually true, his desire for them to be spiritually pure before Christ, not having been tainted by some sort of form of spiritual adultery, Paul has laid the burden of sound theology and holy living on them, and he's laid it on them heavily. He has repeatedly sounded the warnings. He has repeatedly given the biblical counsel, and now he's about to do it some more. Hey, you've listened to me for a while. Listen some more. Listen some more. This is serious. This is a serious issue. This is why the Bible is so explicit about discernment. Discernment is for protection. It's really a lot like parenting your physical children. Why? Because nobody's born with discernment. It's learned. It's taught. It's caught. You warn your children about all kinds of things. Why? You want them to be discerning. You discerning about everything from what they put in their mouths as infants? You think we're born with discernment? Watch a little baby going on, crawling on the floor, and picks up who knows what in the mouth it goes. That's not very discerning. What we put in our mouths as infants, to how well we wash our hands before we eat, to what we eat, to where we go, to where what we watch, who we hang out with, why. You as a parent have taken on the responsibility of the growth and development of your children. You're serious about it. You understand the nature of their souls. You're doing your best to ground them, and you want to do your best to protect that grounding. The same is true in the spiritual realm. This was Paul's heart. And this is the heart of any pastor who has a genuine concern for the souls of those in the congregation. So if I belabor this matter of discernment, if I belabor this matter of apostasy a bit, if you think I'm preaching to the choir or spending too much time and energy here, just know and understand that I share the same concerns for us, you and me, that Paul shared for the Corinthians. Now, Paul gets a bit more specific when he writes to the Thessalonian church. So let's leave 2 Corinthians and turn forward a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The last few verses of chapter 5 contain Paul's final instructions to his church, and he provides a number of things. So we're primarily interested in the one found in verse 20. We'll start reading verse 12 just to get a little context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Verse 19, "Do not quench the spirit." Verse 20, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." Do not despise prophecies. The word translated prophecies refers to the gift of communicating and enforcing revealed truth. The gift of communicating and enforcing revealed truth. That's what preaching is. It's communicating and reinforcing revealed truth. That's what this term refers to in this context. Particularly, I'm going to go back to verses 12 and 13 about those laboring among you and are over you, that type of thing. Paul instructs, do not despise preaching. Instead, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Paul gives us a broader base than Jude does, but the warning is the same. You need to be discerning. you're going to test things, you have to have discernment. Jude says that in order to live victoriously in a time of apostasy, we need to be built up in the most holy faith. Paul says that we need to examine everything carefully, that we cannot be gullible. We cannot accept everything that we hear and we read and we see. Test everything, he writes. In other words, be discerning. So this is so very, very relevant for our day, a day when the church as a whole is not only undiscerning, but typically it doesn't care whether or not it's discerning. You teachers will like this one, but it's like the teacher who asks her class, all right, who of you can give me a definition of these two words? Ignorance and apathy. And after a moment of silence, somebody in the back of the room says, I don't know and I don't care. That's often the church today. That's often the church today. We don't know. Much of evangelicalism makes little or no effort to distinguish between truth and error. In an age of all-embracing tolerance within the church, many are gullible, and they are easily led astray. Everybody is accepted regardless of what they believe. Why? Nobody has the right to sit in judgment over what I believe or what somebody else's belief or whatever it is. Everybody has a right to their own convictions, and so on and so on. The church desires popularity. The church desires academic acceptability. But the church does not desire discerning, definitive, doctrinal distinctions. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's counsel to the Ephesian elders recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 29-31. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Care, in other words. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. You thought that 3 months of sermons on the apostates and apostasy was bad. 3 years Paul admonished the church at Ephesus. Church today has a serious lack of discernment. And on top of that lack of discernment is a disinterest in discernment. I don't know. I don't care. 21st century church is often better able to discern what's going on in the culture than it can discern what's going on in Scripture. Better at discerning the politics and the economics and the sociological issues of our day than discerning the eternal truths of God and His Word. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 again, verse 20. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. Do not despise prophecies. Do not despise the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the truth, the emphasis of the truth. You may not be aware of it, but getting rid of preaching is a common mindset in our day, in churches. Oh, they're not going to say that. But it's what's going to show up. Trend away from the traditional church that is dominated by preaching has become normal. Paul warns, don't despise the proclamation of God's word. Don't belittle the accurate, ongoing interpretation of God's will and purpose. But that is what's going on. That is what is going on. Preaching is being replaced with entertainment. Music dominates church services. You know that I love music. Music will dominate a church service. Typically it's performance. And the stage lights are on, and the smoke is billowing, and the lights are off, and the performance is going on. Pastors give cultural and moral and psychological insights in place of expository preaching and teaching. Paul says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Test everything. Be discerning. Determine the genuineness of what you hear. Take possession of what is good, what is true, what is right. Embrace it. Don't let it go. And push away, shun that which is evil, that which is perverted, that which is disingenuous, that which is wrong. Don't tolerate spiritual error. Don't coddle perversion of God's truth. Don't ignore spiritual lies, spiritual error. Why? Because they are deadly. They are spiritually deadly, eternally deadly. So why is there such a lack of discernment? Well, I pulled a book off my shelf by John MacArthur, written, I believe, in 2004. It's entitled Reckless Faith, and here he provides a number of reasons why there is a lack of discernment in the church. What was true that many years ago is all the more true today. Let me give you six, just kind of summarizing, six reasons, and then we'll get back to our Jude text. Here's six reasons why discernment has appeared. Number one, the weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction. It's become very unpopular to be dogmatic regarding just about anything, except the fact that you're not dogmatic. I can be dogmatically undogmatic, indogmatic, whatever that word would be. Narrow, firm, specific doctrinal positions are viewed as unkind, they are viewed as unloving, they are viewed as too restrictive and non-inclusive. Very few seem to be willing to say, this is what the Bible means, this is not what it means. Everybody wants to have their own spin on everything. And whenever error begins to creep into the church, dogmatism has to go. To be dogmatic is to be firm, to be sure. The only way that error can be accepted in the church is if people are no longer holding to a strong doctrinal standard, ideas and theories and forces from outside of the Bible, or that twist the truth of the Bible. They demand acceptance. And for them to be accepted, the dogmatic truth of Scripture has to go. Liberal theology, secular psychology, cultural theories and models, perversions of Scripture such as the Pentecostals and the Charismatics and the others promote, dogmatics have to be sidelined for such things to exist. So what happens is this: the emphasis in the church turns from preaching doctrine, from the faithful, ongoing exposition of Scripture for the purpose of giving greater glory to God through His people's obedience to the Word, to generating pleasant emotions, pleasant feelings, fun, comfort. Worship through music turns from a focus on Christ to a focus on people. From emphasizing God and the gospel to emphasizing how we feel about God and the gospel. There is a difference. The weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction have contributed to a lack of discernment within the church. Number two, the expansion of relativism. Relativism is real. It prevails in our world and often in the church as well. Relativism is a subjective attitude toward everything that denies absolutes. Because of that, the importance of thinking antithetically is abandoned. What do I mean by thinking antithetically? Well, basically this: antithetical thinking is thesis, antithesis. True, false, black, white, good, evil, right, wrong. Being done away with. Can't have that relativism. But God's word is absolute. It is objective. It makes truth and error clear. God's word confronts. It separates. It distinguishes truth from error. Think about this for a moment. Think through Scripture. Start all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. We're given two trees. One's allowed, one's forbidden. It's antithetical. Good, bad. Two choices. One choice is obey, the other choice is disobey. Two sacrifices. One is accepted, one is not accepted. Two ways, God's way and everybody else's way. The narrow way, the broad way. Two destinies, one's heaven, one hell. One's eternal life, one's eternal destruction. Two loves, one for God, one for the world. Two kingdoms, one is God's, one is Satan's. Two wisdoms, one of God, one of the world. People are either saved or they're lost. They either belong to God or they don't. They come to God through Jesus Christ or they don't. One or the other. I know there are issues that can be viewed from different perspectives that are not so clear-cut or cut and dried or whatever expression you want to use. But when it comes to the interpretation of the major teachings of Scripture, the Bible is not relative. It is precise. It is antithetical. The expansion of relativism has contributed to a lack of discernment within the church. Number three, the obsession with image in evangelism. For so much of the contemporary church, the gospel is all about image. It's all about the hot pot. All about how the church is viewed by the world. How do they see us? It's all about being attractive to people outside of the church. In reality, it's about relationship and friendship with the world. Consider the words of James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is not referring to making friends with unsaved people. That's not what he's talking about. No. He is referring to making friends, if you will, with the way of the world, the functions of the world, the policies of the world. He's referring to adapting to the prevailing culture of the world. And that is what so much of evangelism incorporates in the 21st century. If we can just be attractive to the world will come to us. If we can just offer the gospel in a way that makes it less offensive, then we can win more people to Christ. Now, I'm all for winsomeness. I'm all for graciousness. I'm all for kindness when it comes to evangelism. But beloved, the gospel is offensive to the lost. It's a stumbling block. Trip over it. What we celebrate this morning, communion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, particularly the death of Christ, that's offensive. Think about it. A man crucified. A man scourged, beaten, to the point where they couldn't even recognize him. Then he's put on a cross, naked, humiliated, hanging there in shame. He dies. That's not very pleasant. Matter of fact, it's offensive. The gospel is offensive. And if I attempt to soften that offensiveness by promoting an image over and above the message, that I am demonstrating the lack of discernment. Do I think we should have a crucifixion up here and all that? No. Not saying that. But if I attempt to promote an image over and above the message, then I am demonstrating a lack of discernment. The obsession with image in evangelism has contributed to the lack of discernment in the church. Number four, the failure to interpret the Bible properly. Failure to interpret the Bible properly. Recall a familiar instruction from Paul from 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Properly dealing with the truths of God's word. Paul commended the believers at Berea. Acts chapter 17. Now these Jews, he's speaking of the Berean Christians, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Here's the thing. Christians do not believe and accept and incorporate error into their lives intentionally. Christians are not motivated to move into error. Rather, Christians move into error because of laziness. They move into error because of carelessness. They move into error because of indifference, because of a lack of conviction regarding God's word. Scripture must be interpreted correctly, accurately. Good, solid, God-honoring, truth-producing study of the Bible will begin with observation, reading and noting what the text actually says. Then comes interpretation, determining what the text means by what it says. Finally comes application, putting the truth observed and interpreted into practical life-changing actions. This is basically known as the inductive Bible study method. The interpretation is the hard work. That's often the part that's skipped. The person reads the text of Scripture and goes immediately to what do these verses mean to you, which in essence means, how do these verses apply to you? Scripture must be interpreted correctly. It must be interpreted accurately. And by the way, there is only one correct interpretation of Scripture. There's only one. Many applications, perhaps, but only one accurate interpretation. Many applications. God's word does not mean one thing to you and mean something else to me. It might be applied differently. It means one thing. It has one meaning. We may struggle at times, and we do, knowing and understanding the correct interpretation. And I don't claim that I've got all the answers. No, I don't. Students of the Bible may even disagree on some interpretations of it, but only one of those is accurate, because the Bible only has one accurate and correct interpretation. Multiple applications, certainly, but only one interpretation. Failure to interpret the Bible accurately has contributed to the lack of discernment in the church. There's number five, the failure to discipline in the church. When the church fails to address and even more remove those who are living in unrepentant sin, whether it's sin in word or sin in action, it becomes a safe haven for individuals who really have no insight into Scripture. They may think that they do, they may say that they do, but they don't. They're living in sin. They don't have an accurate insight into Scripture. And as the unsaved and as the unrepentant grow in number, they grow in influence, and Discernment then is dulled, it is pushed back, it's pushed out of sight. If we are sympathetic to those who are in error and to those who are living in unrepentant sin, making them feel comfortable in the church, then we are going to have a difficult time doing or saying anything that offends them. Our discernment's going to go out the window. Yes, church discipline can be mishandled. Yes, it can be carried out improperly, it can do great harm, and most of us probably have our horror stories. But Jesus taught it. The writers of the New Testament taught it, so it must be the right thing to do. And I'm convinced that the far greater danger to the church lies in the failure to properly discipline than in ignoring the discipline process altogether. Far greater danger. Failure to discipline within the church has contributed to the lack of discernment. There's one other contributor. That's the absence of spiritual maturity. Sadly, so many in the church have only a superficial understanding of Scripture. A weak grasp of solid, sound doctrine. A deficient view of God. These are evidences of spiritual immaturity. Now we're about to go back to our Jude text, but let's stop on the way in Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 5. Turn with me, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, notice what he says at the beginning of verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Spiritually mature are the ones who have discernment. There's a sense in which this text is speaking specifically to lost and saved, but the principle applies. Spiritually mature are the ones who have discernment. And that certainly makes sense, right? We say that children lack discernment. They don't make good decisions. That's why parents were invented. Help their children make good decisions. The absence of spiritual maturity has contributed to the lack of discernment within the church. So let's go back to Jude. For last week, we noted the first of the elements that Jude says are essential for not only surviving the apostasy, but living triumphantly in a time of apostasy. That element was remember. Remember, look at verses 17 to 19. Jude 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. We talked extensively about this last time. Jude says if you're going to live triumphantly in a time of apostasy, you need to remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said. And they said this would happen. This is coming. In other words, when you see the apostasy around you, don't be surprised as if something is happening that has upset God's plan, that he's no longer on the throne. His intentions are no longer coming about. Remember, it's been predicted. But remember. So let's move on. We've alluded to some of this already this morning, to the second essential for not only surviving the apostasy, but living triumphantly in a time of apostasy. And this element is remain. Remain. Look at verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And what Jude gives us here and what I want you to see from these two verses are four basic disciplines of the Christian life that must be practiced if we are to deal properly with the apostasy that's all around us. These four disciplines are a foundational part of the process of sanctification, the lifelong process of the Holy Spirit's work in our life to make us like Jesus Christ. Jude presents them in a form of commands. Three of them are participles grammatically, and the other one's a verb. The first one we've already mentioned this morning, that is build yourselves up. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. How do you resist apostasy? How do you protect yourself from the truth? How do you fight the battle? You do it by becoming strong in the faith, the most holy faith. This is a call to the church to come back to the priority of sound doctrine. To return to where biblical truth is foundational. And as we noted earlier, the most holy faith is not a reference to your personal faith or my personal faith. It can't be. Why? Because my faith and your faith is not most holy. Our personal faith is a mixture at best. Sometimes it's holy, it's pure, it's distinct, it's set apart. Sometimes it's not so much. It's weak, it's fickle, it's uncertain. The most holy faith is a reference to the objective truth that comes from God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through His written word, the Bible. We are not called to build ourselves up in our own woefully inadequate attempts to believe God. Just got to have more faith, just got to have more faith. Not at all. Rather, we are called to build ourselves up on the foundation of the most holy faith, on the foundation of God's written word. How this building up occurs really comes down to the studying of God's word with a view toward obedience. A study of God's word with a view toward obedience. Study the Bible with the intention of obeying the Bible. The Apostle Paul addressed this with the Ephesian elders back in Acts chapter 20. Right after he reminded them that he'd been 3 years warning them and admonishing them, this is what he had to say. Acts 20:32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Catch that little phrase in there? The word of his grace. It is God's word that builds you up. Meaning, if you're going to build yourself up, you have to immerse yourself in God's building plan, God's building process, namely, God's word. Peter helps us out in understanding as well. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation. Spend any time at all reading and studying Scripture, you'll know that this is a repeated emphasis. Edification, spiritual growth and maturity come through the faithful reading, interpreting, and applying of God's word. Though there are people who study the Bible but don't apply its truths, don't obey it. And this is dangerous because repeated exposure to God's truth without application of God's truth is going to lead to a hard, unresponsive, and sinful heart. Paul writes in the last chapter, 1 Corinthians, last part of 1 Corinthians 4:26, he says, let all things be done for building up. Let all things be done for edification. He told the Ephesian church, Ephesians 4, He, Jesus Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And he goes on. The apostles, prophets, evangelists of old taught, they preached the word of God. Pastors, shepherds, teachers today are to teach and preach the word of God. Why? Because it is the word of God that builds you up. The word of God is the only means, it's the only agency whereby you and I are built up. The Word of God is the sole tool that God uses. He's given to us for our own spiritual development. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, so as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is the bottom line of spiritual development. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We don't just have the Bible out there just for us to read and enjoy. It's out there for purpose. We read and enjoy it, yes, but we are to obey it. We are to read it with the intention of obeying it. There's no way through the sanctification process apart from the Word of God, apart from Scripture, apart from obedience to the Bible. How sad it is today. Many people are getting the pastor, all they get from the pulpit is the pastor's ideas and stories, and perhaps it's interspersed with the Bible verses. Demand is for more than proof texting, personal ideas and perceptions, going to the Bible in an attempt to prove what you want to say. This demands more than a minimal understanding of Scripture. Rather, this demands going deeply into the Word of God to perceive the heart of God. And this is the task, this is the discipline that the New Testament repeatedly calls us to, studying and understanding and obeying the Word of God. Grasping its deep and profound truths so that they may be applied to every aspect. So the first necessity in order for us to build ourselves up in the most holy is to build ourselves up in the holy faith. This means you do everything that you can do. You do everything that you can do to be in a place where you are being edified by the Word of God through the preaching and the teaching and the resources that are provided by the church, through the greater body of Christ, the community of God's people, and through your own personal study as the Holy Spirit works in the Word when you learn it yourself. When you neglect either the personal or the corporate time of learning, your sanctification will be slowed, your spiritual growth will be hindered, and you will be more susceptible to apostates and apostasy. So be surprised if you or your family tend to slip away spiritually if you fail to prioritize the personal and the corporate means that God has put in place for you to build yourself up. So note the second command, pray in the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Our dependence is always on God. Always. Especially when we are learning. So what does praying in the Holy Spirit mean? Well, a lot of people say this means speaking in tongues. Praying in tongues. It doesn't mean that at all. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing. What praying in the Spirit does mean is this, praying consistent with the Holy Spirit's will. Praying yielded to the Holy Spirit's will. Keep a marker in Jude and turn back to the book of Romans, if you would, for a moment. Romans chapter 8. This is a rich, rich passage of Scripture that provides us with some insight into what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. And a proper understanding and accurate interpretation of this text will clear up a lot of nonsense that people connect with this truth. Let's get some context by starting with verse 18, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that isn't seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This present world is not what our hearts long for, is it? No. We long for things to be made right. We long for God to reestablish creation to its pre-fall state, a state that is free from corruption. And this longing extends to ourselves as well as we struggle through the difficulties of this life. But to do so, we do it with the hope of God in our hearts. But we're weak. We need outside help. Let's read on, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. But we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. What does that mean? We do not know what to pray for as well. What does it mean? Well, first and foremost, it means that I don't know what God wants. I don't know what God wants. Oh, I know that he wants righteousness. I know that he wants purity. I know he does not want sin. I know that he doesn't want impurity. I know that he wants to be honored. I know that he wants to be dishonored. I know that he wants to be obeyed. He does not want to be disobeyed. I know those things. But I don't know the details of how that is to be worked out. I don't know God's purpose in this situation or that opportunity. I don't know what his will is regarding this matter or that concern. I don't know how to pray as I should because I don't know the future. I don't know what's coming. I don't know how to interpret the issues of life. I don't know how to pray as I should. And you don't either. And that bothers some people. That bothers some people. Some people think they need to know in advance everything that God wants them to do. And so they spend a lot of time, they spend a lot of effort listening for the voice of God, whether it's the still small voice or the whisper or the sign or whatever it is that believe God is going to send their way so that they will know what his will is. It's not right. It's not biblical. But the Holy Spirit interceding for us is biblical. And this is an amazing reality. Our resident counselor, advisor, comforter, the Holy Spirit who lives within us, he carries on a continuous intercession for us. A never-ending, never-failing, always active intercession on our behalf. And notice the details that Paul gives us. With groanings too deep for words. The idea of groaning here is carried over from the earlier verses that we read about how creation groans and we groan. Here the Holy Spirit groans. The idea is one of pain, it's one of agony, it's one of concern, of compassion, of sympathy on our behalf. But notice something. It's not words. It's not words. He groans. He helps us. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There are no words that can take care of this. Charismatics typically interpret this to speaking in tongues. But notice something. We are not the ones doing the interceding. The Holy Spirit is doing the interceding, and He's doing it without words. The groanings are too deep for words. There is absolutely nothing in this text or in any other that refers to us talking in some sort of multi-syllable gibberish that charismatics refer to as tongues. Nothing. It's not here. It's so far from the truth that it's absurd. This is not about us knowing what to pray and the Holy Spirit being right there all of the time to, you know, yep, this is what God wants, whatever. This is about us not knowing about what to pray. And the Holy Spirit being right there all the time, passionately interceding for us before God the Father with groanings that the two of them understand. They understand. No words are required. No words are sufficient. No words are used. Notice the next verse, verse 27. He says, "And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Beloved, the Holy Spirit is praying for you all the time. Yes, we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, our high priest, who always lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. But we also have an advocate and an intercessor living in us, the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are His temple, right? Holy Spirit. Throughout our entire lives as believers, as Christians, the Holy Spirit intercedes before God on our behalf, and He does so with great compassion, great sympathy, great empathy, great concern. He goes to the throne of God in an inter-Trinitarian communication that has no words. Groaning is too deep for words. The Father understands the mind of the Spirit perfectly. Why? Because they're one. Father knows that the Spirit intercedes according to His, the Father's will, meaning that the Spirit can do something that you and I cannot do. He can come before God all the time in perfect harmony with the will of God. I can't do that. You can't do that. The Holy Spirit can do that. You and I don't have to know all the details of God's will in our lives because the Holy Spirit does know it. He and God communicate it all the time. By the way, this is the context for the familiar words of the very next verse, verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to His purpose." I love the context of verses. We quote Romans 8:28 so often, but we don't quote it in the context. Why do all things work together for good? Because we've got a Holy Spirit who is interceding for us with groanings too great for words. All things. Praying in the Holy Spirit means praying consistently with the will of God. Same thing as praying in Jesus' name. It's not a matter of tacking the words in Jesus' name on the end of the prayer that's going to magically give you everything you want or give it some sort of validity. It means praying consistent with who Jesus is, praying consistent with His will. And since we don't know the future, we don't know His specific will, therefore we are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. That's praying in the Holy Spirit. I'm building myself up in the holy faith and laying all my concerns before God with an overarching prayer that is the driving force in my life. Lord, do what You will. Lord, do what pleases You. Let's go back to our Jude text. Bear with me, as Paul said, a little while longer. Won't be 3 years. Third command, keep yourselves in God's love. Jude, in verse 20. "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." And in a sense, this is really the heart of what Jude is commanding here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But what does this mean? Does this mean we can fall out of the love of God? Doesn't Paul tell us in the end of Romans chapter 8, we're just there, he says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. Well, Romans 8 is talking about salvation. Jude is not saying here, stay saved. Jude is not saying, don't get into a situation where God is going to stop loving you and you can lose your salvation. Paul makes it very clear, that's never going to happen. You can't do that as a true believer. Matter of fact, Jude will make the same claim as he closes out his letter, verse 24. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before the presence of, present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." going to happen. Going to happen. Started, it's going to happen. And he opened his letter as well. Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude begins and ends with our security as believers. So Jude's not talking about the love of God in regard to salvation. He wasn't talking about when he writes, keep yourselves in the love of God. Simply this, keep yourself in the place where you experience the blessings that God's love brings. Keep yourself in the place where you experience the blessings that God's love brings. Don't put yourself in a place where you experience His chastening, where you experience His punishment. You know, as parents, again, we understand this, right? We try to get our children to keep themselves in the place where they will enjoy the fullness of our love, the joys of our love, rather than being in a place where our love has to turn to correction and punishment. Consider the words of Jesus from John 15. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love, John 15, 9 and 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus equates abiding in his love with keeping his commandments. Keeping yourself in the love of God means living obediently. And when you live obediently, you enjoy the fullness of God's love. When you fail to live obediently, you step out of the place of blessing and into the place of correction and punishment. The writer of Hebrews refers to those times when we step out of the place of obedience. Hebrews 12, 6, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. We're never away from his redeeming and preserving love. Never. We can get away from his place of blessing. You desire to grow up in your understanding of the Word, then submit yourself to the will of God. Pray in the Holy Spirit, submitting to whatever it is the Spirit of God wants to do, which of course always connects perfectly with Scripture, connects with the Bible. And stay in the place of obedience. Stay in the sphere where His love is poured out, even though the apostasy is all around. Stay close to Him. One more command, that's wait for mercy. This is so sweet, so special. Verse 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I believe that Jude has the return of Christ in mind here. I think that's what he's talking about. We live with the truth of Christ's return prominent in our hearts, prominent in our minds. We eagerly anticipate the Lord's return. Paul wrote of the Thessalonians waiting for the Lord from heaven. John writes of the purifying hope of living in expectation of the Lord's return. Paul told Titus, Titus 2, verses 11 and 13, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a hope that purifies your life when you know He's coming and you're eager to see Him and you're wanting to give an account for your life to Him. You say, whoa, I don't want to give an account of my life to anybody then. Better circle back around to where we were earlier. We had communion and examine your heart. The idea conveyed by the word waiting in Jude 21 is that of living with expectancy. Living with eagerness, in this case, expectancy and eagerness for the Lord's return. It's not, I want the Lord to come back, but I hope He doesn't come back before next Thursday because I have some great plans for that day. When we learned of the Lord's return as children or young people, we perhaps from time to time thought, I sure hope the Lord doesn't come back before I get to go to my friend's birthday party. I want the Lord to come back, but I sure hope He didn't come back before I learn how to drive, or before I graduate from high school, or before I graduate from college, before I get married, or whatever it is that we've got in our minds. And it's not just children and young people who operate in such a way. We adults who would never actually be caught saying we hope the Lord doesn't come back before such and such an event happens, or such and such a day, we live like that. We often live with little or no thought or consideration regarding God's return. It shouldn't be that way. Jude commands us to wait anxiously, as some translations put it. Christ's return ought to be a priority in our thinking, in our speaking, in our actions, in our overall living. In other words, it's a priority. You and I ought to be living every moment ready for Him to come at any moment, never to be ashamed were He to appear at any moment. Here's the sweet part of it that I find sweet anyway. Notice Jude says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Christian life is one of mercy. His great mercy made us alive in Christ when we're dead in our sins, Ephesians chapter 4. His mercies are new every morning, Lamentations 3. His mercies are multiplied to us, Jude 2. And the greatest mercy of all, the most undeserved mercy of all, the future mercy that is eternal life in all of its fullness. You and I do not deserve to spend eternity in the love and the grace of God, but as believers we will. That's all. Recall the words of Paul recorded in 1 Timothy 2. He says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Forget this now, but I receive mercy. For this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him. And then he contemplates, when he contemplates that mercy, he just breaks into doxology. Verse 17, he says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thinking of that final and that eternal mercy really stirs up Paul's soul. It will stir up Jude's as well, as we're going to see at the very end of the letter. And I wonder, as I mentioned earlier, does it stir up your soul? Does it stir your soul? Does God's mercy prompt you to speak of his glory and his honor and his majesty and his power? Well, there you have Jude's four commands. I'll give it in the context of spiritual discernment. We are called to the disciplines of building ourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, to keeping ourselves in the love of God, and to waiting for Christ's return with great anticipation and preparation. As you and I live accordingly, we will live triumphantly in a time of apostasy. Apostasy and apostate threaten the very life and the very soul of the church. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to take a look at the third essential element, and then we'll close out our study of Jude's epistle with his doxology. Beautiful. That is the benediction that he is. If you have any questions regarding your own salvation, your sanctification, your walk with the Lord, that I can help you with, I'll be available following the benediction or closing song of the benediction. I'd be glad to arrange a time that we can meet later. Please speak with me. Let's pray together. Our praise team is going to lead us in closing song that speaks really to our complete and our total reliance on Jesus Christ. Gracious and merciful Father, we thank you for our time this morning. It is a joy week in and week out to dig into your word. And it never, never disappoints us. In fact, we always feel like we've just barely scratched the surface of its richness. Thank you, Father, for giving us a path to follow, a survival system. Your word, prayer, obedience, and hope. All these things become the elements of our purification. The word prunes and purges and purifies. Prayer sanctifies us as we live our whole lives conscious of your presence. And as we pursue obedience, we are kept securely in your love. And oh, how important it is that we should love your appearing as we look forward to what is to come. Eternal life because of your mercy. This is what you require of us if we're not just to survive, but to triumph over all that goes wrong around us. Help us to be faithful, to remain in the disciplines that you've laid out for us. We thank you for what you will do in us and through us to your glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.